Would turn in your New Testaments to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 will be there this evening. James chapter 1. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5, Holy Spirit reveals to us these words: "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." I'm sure we've all looked at that passage several times in our lives. I think that I actually have a little plaque in my office at home that my mother gave me with those verses on it. Trust in the Lord, not just a little bit, with all your heart. And what that amounts to is not leaning on your own understanding, but acknowledging Him and that the direction that He gives us ultimately in His Word. We need to trust in Him. That's the best thing that we can do for ourselves spiritually, because we're going to come across so many circumstances in our lives to where we're at a fork in the road. We got to make a decision, and it's not always the easiest decision. It may be in trials and tribulations of life. It may be a matter of temptation. It may be just a matter of some decision that has the potential to drastically change our future, whether it be with a spouse or a child, or whether it be with a job, an occupation, perhaps a path of education. We need direction. We need confidence in our choices. And those things trouble us from time to time. And this is what the proverb writer says: trust in the Lord. He will direct your paths, but don't be wise in your own eyes. It'll be good for you ultimately, spiritually. But how is that seen practically? I know that a lot of people, even in the world, would turn to that passage and even know it by heart, thinking about a time of trouble in their life, a time where there's a difficult decision they have to make. And they turn to Proverbs chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean and dwell and depend fully on Him. Don't be wise in your own eyes. But really, how does that work practically? Like we mentioned this morning in our study of the conversions in Samaria, with salvation, some think it's a better felt than told experience. I just feel it in my heart that I was saved after some difficult thing happened to me and the Lord pulled me through, and that was my salvation, and I knew I was saved at that point. We shouldn't be naive to think that their thinking in that direction stops there, because it pervades their entire life. If their salvation initially was like that, that's how they're going to live their entire life. And they think that God directs them in some mystical way where they feel it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. What does that mean? It means that when I'm making a decision, they'll say that I just feel it in my heart, and I'm going to trust that gut feeling. And really what that is it's God telling me. Some will take it even further and say they're hearing God whisper, do this, make this decision, take this step, do it this way. Is that how it looks? I think sometimes we can be guilty of something that is similar to it. Pray to God, right? Trust in the Lord. Don't lean on your own understanding. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to give my cares and my troubles to God, which is exactly what He tells us to do. I'm going to make this decision with prayer, 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 prayer. And that's a 100% scriptural answer and a wonderful thing. But again, how does that work? Does that mean you have something fixated in your mind? This is the decision I think is best, but I'm going to pray about it. And so I'm not going to look away from my own wisdom, don't be wise in your own eyes, and actually hear God and think about what He would want, the wisest choice that He would direct me in, ultimately by looking into His Word. But I've got this decision, but to make myself more confident about it, I'm going to pray and pray and pray and pray. And what it begins to be is the opposite of what Jesus prayed. He said, "Not my will be done, but your will be done." But sometimes I think we fall into this rut of praying that it would be our way that would be the best choice. And we think ourselves into this idea that, well, it must be the best way because I prayed about it. But is that how that works? I direct our attention to James chapter 1 because I believe that this text in its entirety in this chapter really lays a blueprint of that. How does it look? Don't trust in yourself, trust in God. Don't lean on your own understanding, but acknowledge him in all your ways. Well, practically, what are you talking about? And I think we see that in this text. James 1 and verse 2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for you doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Do you notice there, verse 5, you lack wisdom? Do you know what the decision is that you should be making? Do you know the direction you should take in this certain circumstance? The specific application is trials, but I think this is a general principle that applies to many ways of our lives. You need wisdom to make a decision. You need wisdom to undergo something and endure something like trials. What are you going to do? Ask to God, but ask in faith. What does that really look like? Is it like what I was talking about before? I've got an idea, so I'm going to pray about that idea, and I'm going to hammer it every night before I go to bed, every morning when I wake up, and every time on my lunch break, when I've got time by myself, I'm going to pray that I can make the right decision, but my prayers are going to be with this decision in mind, and not just really give everything to God, and study His Word, and think about what would be the wisest decision to really help God help me out. And I see a general principle that is specifically applied to trials here, which is important, but something we can take into our everyday life where we can go to God asking for wisdom in faith that would direct us in every single circumstance of life, whether it be trials, temptation, a decision about work or school, just in your life. I need wisdom. I need to know which is the wisest way. What does God think would be the best for me? And I think there's a formula here, not just in these first verses, but in the entirety of James chapter 1. I want us to note first, as we pick this text apart and consider what the Holy Spirit is giving to us for instruction, we've got to identify the goal. And we go along this idea of trials because that's the context. He says, you fall into various trials, you need to count it joy. Why would you count it joy? He tells us, not joy for the sake of trials, but joy knowing that. It's joy not because of the trials inherently, but joy in the trials, knowing something, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. There's a spiritual benefit of this. You produce endurance when you undergo trials. Some would stop short, though, which is why he adds verse 4, "But let patience have its perfect work," or complete work, "that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And I think that's the crux of the matter. That's our goal. The whole joy that we have when we undergo trials is because of the growth and endurance, but it's not even that point. It's the growth and endurance to a maturity in endurance. In Ephesians 4 and verse 13, Paul talks about coming to a perfect man or complete man or a mature man to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's our ultimate goal in life. We want to reach a maturity in faith, like Christ lived on earth. That's our goal. And the ultimate topic here is endurance in trials. You want to see someone who endured in the greatest way possible, who never got weighed down so much with these the stress of life, the trial of life, the sorrows of life that they just gave way. Jesus endured perfectly, completely. He was mature in that. This is why we count it all joy. But I want us to note there's something even further with that because of what that endurance leads to, that maturity as a Christian leads to. Romans 5 talks about trials. And in verse 3, this is what Paul says. "Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces," there it is again, "perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope." Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Why do we want to reach maturity? In this passage, maturity in patience or endurance or perseverance, because it ultimately leads to the hope of heaven. That's what it's all about. We want to get to heaven. And God says, in order for you to secure heaven, you've got to grow spiritually. You've got to be mature as a Christian. That's the very context that we see throughout James chapter 1. The goal of maturity to get to heaven. Notice verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Notice again in James 1, verse 18, the bringing forth of us by the word of truth, that we might be a first fruits of his preachers. There's the beginning of salvation. We're brought forth by the word of truth, saved from our sins, given that hope of the ultimate salvation in heaven. Notice verse 20. He talks about producing the righteousness of God. I believe that's the righteousness of God, which is by faith in the gospel. He reveals it to us, Romans 1:17. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And we want to be righteous before God to ultimately get to heaven. Verse 21, the word that is able to save your souls. That's our goal. Verse 25, the doer of the word is blessed in what he does. And it's not a physical blessing. Certainly those things may follow. It's the blessedness of having the security of salvation because you've done what God says. You've done what his word, which is able to save your souls, tells us to do. So we got to identify that. That's our goal. To reach maturity so that we can secure heaven. Now, what are we lacking? Verse 5 identifies it. If any of you lacks wisdom, I want to reach maturity as a Christian. And really what a mature Christian is one who is wise. But how? What wisdom is he talking about? One definition of wisdom given by the New Oxford American Dictionary. It's just a dictionary on my MacBook. The soundness of an action or decision with regard to the application of experience, knowledge, and good judgment. Got to make a decision. What's the wisest decision? I need wisdom. I need guidance. We oftentimes define wisdom as rightly applied knowledge. You have the facts, but you have the wisdom to put them into action. I think that's a good definition of wisdom. Let's think biblically. What is wisdom biblically? In his commentary on James, Dan King says that in Proverbs, wisdom is the means by which the godly can both discern and carry out the will of God. It's not wisdom as a secular person in society. I've got the experience. I know what the best business decision is. I know the best route to take to get to our destination the quickest. I know not to go out into this weather because I don't have the proper vehicle to get me to my destination. It might be dangerous. That kind of wisdom from experience, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about what's going to give me the ability to discern the will of God and carry it out in every circumstance. That's the wisdom that the Bible talks about. That's the wisdom, James says, if we lack, ask from God. Notice that in Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 10. Proverbs 2 and verse 10, it says, when wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasing to your soul, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths, to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth, and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house leads down the path, or down to death, and her paths to the dead. None who go to her return, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you may walk in the way of goodness and keep to the paths of righteousness. For the upright will dwell in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the earth, and the unfaithful will be uprooted from it. What is basically said there by the Holy Spirit is that if you have wisdom and understanding, ultimately knowing that wisdom, the true wisdom from God, you have that wisdom and understanding, you're going to be able to avoid the paths of evil, walk in the paths of righteousness, unlike all of these people do, and because of that, you'll be blessed spiritually in the end. You'll dwell in the land. To the Jews, to the Israelites, that would mean the land of promise, certainly. But even in the New Testament, in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. It's a spiritual blessing. What is life all about? We follow the wisdom of God, we'll make it to the promised land. You need wisdom. That is the direction from God in trials, the way to know the will of God and discern how to apply it and how to do what is right before God. You need that to endure trials. Ask of God. But notice this. He says, ask of God. If any of you lacks wisdom, I've identified the goal. I've identified my need, but how am I going to get it? He says simply, ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But I want us to understand how God gives us wisdom. We know as we read chapter 3 of James that true wisdom comes from above. The wisdom from beneath is earthly, sensual, and demonic. But again, how does God impart wisdom? We pray, God, give me the wisdom. But then sometimes I think that we assume that it's just going to enter into our minds some way. Prayer is not some magical thing. Prayer is some powerful thing that works within the boundaries of God's laws. And he's not told us we'll be given wisdom by osmosis, coming to the assembly and just kind of absorbing things without even an engaged mind, and one day you'll be wise. He doesn't say we'll gain wisdom by praying without doing anything else. Prayer is only powerful when it submits to God's will of prayer. And to pray for wisdom and do nothing is to miss the point. Again, biblically, wisdom is that direction in God's will. How to discern his will and how to properly apply it. We pray for wisdom, we won't get it unless we go to the source of wisdom, and that's God's word. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7, this is what Paul says, that we speak wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Verse 12 says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Therefore, or these things, verse 13, we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. He's saying the wisdom we're talking about that we need comes from God, but it's given to us through the inspired word of the Holy Spirit. And what we've got to understand, though, like Paul mentions in Ephesians 6, put on the armor of God. Everything in the armor of God having to do with the word of God, the last thing he says after finishing the panoply of God is praying always. Because it ultimately is God that we depend upon. He's not even saying that you study your word so much that through your achievements and your erudition and study that you're wise now. Study in humility, understanding it's still coming from God. And you pray. And in conjunction with your prayer and study, you'll be given wisdom. Colossians 1 and verse 9, this is what Paul said. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. And this is his prayer. To ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Notice that. You're increasing in the knowledge of God. That means you already have knowledge of God. But we're still praying for you to gain more knowledge and wisdom. How's it going to happen, though, if the Colossians are diligent in their faith and study? Likewise, the psalmist writes in Psalm 119 and verse 9, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Notice verse 17 of Psalm 119. Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may see wondrous things from your law. I'm a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. You know, the Psalms, while they're worship and song, they are ultimately prayers, really. Your prayer life can really be strengthened by a study of the Psalms. He's saying that I'm studying your word. I know your word. I'm hiding it in my heart, but I'm also praying to let me see more of it. Let me understand it. Let me see the wonderful things of your law that are too deep for me right now to comprehend. And in praying that and in studying, God's going to work with you to see what you need to see. It comes from his word, though. We've got the goal. You want to get to heaven, you got to be mature. You got to endure trials. You need wisdom. You get that wisdom from God. But I want us to especially focus on this. I think it's a pivotal point in this epistle and in this chapter, because you don't just ask God for wisdom, you ask him in a certain way. He says in verse 6, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I want us to ask this question. What does it mean to ask God for wisdom in faith? I think the first thing that comes to our mind is that I believe that not only God is able, but God is willing. He will give me wisdom. I've asked me, and I don't have any doubt that he's able to grant what I've asked, and I don't have any doubt that he wants to grant me what I've asked. And I think that's certainly true. If you're not thinking that God is able or willing to give you what you need to get to heaven, then asking him for it is not going to get it to you. But I think that somewhat misses the point of this verse because of this, and we'll see why. I don't think that he's saying ask in faith in the sense of that God can and will give it to you. You got to believe that. I think that's supplied. I think that's understood. He writes to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, verse 1. That's a reference to spiritual Israel. You are Christians. And not only that, they're likely of a Jewish background and they understand the cans and the abilities of prayer. God is able. We've got all this evidence in the Old Testament. There's no doubt that God can and will give us what we need. I don't think that's the doubting, and I don't think that's the in faith. But I certainly understand that principle is necessary. Notice this, chapter 4 in verse 3 of James. This is what he talks about here. Here's some people who ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Did they ask doubting that God would give it to him? James exposes their fraudulent asking, and in that implies a guilt and a disappointment that comes upon them because they haven't received. Why aren't we receiving the things we're asking? James says, this is why, because you ask amiss. They asked and expected to receive. Again, in chapter 1, notice in verse 5 again, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. I don't think he's informing them of something they do not know. It's a presupposition to the asking. You ask of God knowing that this is how God works. He gives to his children what they need. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7, Jesus said this, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. In verse 11, he says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? I think they knew this. You know he can, and you know he will give to you. There's another thing. Verse 7, he says, let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. I don't think he would have said that if he thought of them asking without the belief that they'd get it in the first place. He says, you ask in faith with this presupposition that you know God gives what we need. But if you ask in this certain way, doubting, and we'll address that, then you shouldn't suppose you'll receive anything. Meaning, you expect to receive it. It's not that you have a doubt that God can or will. You expect to receive it. But because you ask with doubting, then you do not receive that. You expect it, don't expect it anymore if you ask in this way. I don't think it's faith that he can or will give. What I think is that it's in connection with true faith and in the interests of faith's growth. Romans 10:17 says, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You have this desire for wisdom, and we've noted that the wisdom from God comes from his word. And you ask God in faith for wisdom, and he's going to give it to you. But if you don't ask God with that conjunction of studying, with that addition of studying, I'm asking for wisdom, but I'm also studying to see what that wisdom is, he's not going to give it to you. If you've got those reservations in your mind, I'm asking God for wisdom, but I've got an idea of where I'm going. That's not in conjunction with his word. That's not in true faith. And it's certainly not in the interest of your faith's growth. I want us to consider this. In James chapter 2, he identifies true faith. And he talks about faith that works. And the context is back in the first section of James 2, fulfilling the royal law to love your neighbor as yourself. They were saying they were fulfilling that law, but they were showing partiality. And he says, because your faith didn't have works, it wasn't true faith. He gives Abraham as an example. Do you see that faith was working together with his works? Verse 22, and by works his faith was made perfect. Notice this, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed in God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. What did Abraham do? What was his true faith? God told him to offer up his son. It's in God's word. You do this. I trust in your words, and I'm going to submit to your words to show that faith. And that was accounted to him for righteousness. Remember the goal? I want to grow to a mature Christian. That's ultimately an interest of growth in faith. I want my faith to grow. Luke chapter 17, the apostles prayed, Lord, increase our faith. That's what we're looking for. Increase our faith so we can be established and get to heaven. And asking for wisdom and faith is in conjunction with our study of God's word, because that's where faith comes. And it's in the interest of growing in that way. And that fits perfectly with this, ask in faith with no doubting. If asking in faith is believing that God can and will give, then asking without doubting is not doubting that he can and will give. But if asking in faith is in connection with true faith from the word of God, and in the interest of faith's growth in doing the will of God with that wisdom coming from God's word, then asking in faith with no doubting has to be something else. I want us to investigate that word. In the different translations of this word, we see in different contexts, it's different meaning. But ultimately, this is what that word doubting means. It means to separate thoroughly or wholly. It's a compound word from dia, meaning asunder, and krino, meaning to judge. So to judge asunder. This is what Vine defines it as. To distinguish, decide, signifies to separate oneself from or contend with. Again, we go back to the wisdom, and it's coming from God. What decision am I going to make? I want to make the right decision, but some ask God for wisdom with reservations in their heart. I already know where I'm going, but I'm asking God for wisdom anyway. And in asking God for wisdom, but already knowing where I'm going, I'm doubting because I'm contending with what God might give me, what wisdom he might give to me in my asking. And that ultimately with the word of God and studying it to know where he wants us to go. Notice the contrast with that to verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Remember, wisdom comes from God's word. What do? You receive it in meekness. That word meekness, Vine defines as this. It's a concept of humility, accepting God's word, but it is that temper of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good and therefore without disputing or resisting. See the contrast? Doubting, you are separating yourself from God's wisdom because you're asking in faith, or you're not asking in faith, you're asking contending with God's wisdom, separating oneself from God's wisdom, contending with God's wisdom. Then he goes on in verse 21 to say, this is what you should do. Accept his dealings with us as good. Don't dispute his wisdom. Don't resist his wisdom. We may not see it. We may not understand why this is the most wise way to approach it. But we trust that God is the wisest of all. And we become a fool that we may become wise, like 1 Corinthians chapter 3 tells us. The description he gives of that doubting man is telling, and it helps us understand further. Because the one who doubts, who contends with God's wisdom, who separates himself from God's wisdom, because he already has a mind of his own to do something, it says that he's like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. In Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 20, that picture is painted. And this is what is said, Isaiah 57 and verse 20, that the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The wicked are those who are transgressors of his law. He says those who don't listen to God, those who go contrary to his will, they're like a wave of the sea. They're going up, they're going down, they're going side to side. And that's picture perfect what Israel was. That's textbook what Israel was. We're God's people. He's our God. We trust in him. We're better than all of you Gentiles. And they have that pride. Yet when they come before God, they do it with hypocritical hearts, contentious hearts, secretly in their mind, having reservations to follow the nations, but then coming to the altar of God, worshiping him and asking that his will be done. You see the contrast there and the inconsistency. He also says this, remember, the wicked are like the wave of the sea. He says in verse 8, because you won't receive it, this is why, because he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. We easily understand what that means. You have two minds. You're deciding to do this, but then you're deciding to do something the exact opposite. But what ultimately is defined as double-minded? He does it for us in chapter 4 of James, when he says in James chapter 4 and verse 8, to draw near to God and he will draw near to you, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The context is them being called adulterers and adulteresses. You pledge your fidelity to the Lord, but you go and commit adultery on Him with idols, ultimately with the world. It says you're double-minded. You can't be a Christian and claim to serve God and really serve the world and serve yourself. Double-minded. That's sin. And we need to examine ourselves that we're not guilty of that, which is why He approaches it. But in that section, ask in faith with no doubting, He says that the double-minded man, who is the one who is doubting, is one who is unstable in all his ways. What ways? Ways of God. Ways of religion. Chapter 1 and verse 26, He says, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. And it ties into the context. What are you not bridling your tongue for? Because you're asking God for wisdom, but really you're replying. You're not swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, verse 19. Instead, you're asking for God's wisdom, but you're really quick to say what you think is best. And the one who acts religiously, speaking what he thinks is right, that religion is useless. The only religion that is profitable is that which comes from God. That ties in to verse 26, to verse 21. Lay aside that wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word. I'll give you an illustration for this, one thing that came to my mind. When a child comes to a parent and asks for advice, what, mom, dad, I'm really in a sticky situation. Maybe it's with my friends. Maybe it's with this, a spiritual matter. I need your guidance. Sometimes children ask their parents for guidance and they already know what they're going to do, right? Now, I know that from a child's standpoint. Parents know that from a bit different standpoint. And they're frustrated with, what are you asking me for advice when you already know what you're going to do, right? Why are you doing that? And I imagine some parents have responded in a similar way to this. Why should I give you my advice if you've already decided what you're going to do? Let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man. You don't want the parent's wisdom. You just want to do what your friends are doing, right? Why are you asking me if you've already made up your mind? I'll give you a specific example of this. I grew up with a girl and we parted our ways to go to college. We grew up in the same congregation. When she went away to college, I can remember seeing some posts on Facebook and hearing some things. What church am I going to go to was her predicament. And in the city that she went to, there were two churches. One was sound and one was unsound. One was standing for truth and one was having false teachers in the pulpit. But the one that was unsound had a lot of young people, and the one that was sound didn't have much young people. And she was torn into, what am I going to do? Which place am I going to go? Because I want the social aspect and the encouragement from that, but I also know that this church is standing for truth. This is the conclusion she reached, what she needed to do. I'll pray about it. I'll pray about it. And she had the counsel of her father, of the wise individuals, the preacher and the elders of the church that she was leaving to go to college from. And she had their advice. Wait a second. God doesn't want you to have fellowship with the evil, the false doctrine and the unsound congregation. Go to the sound congregation. But she was praying about it. And this is what she did. She wasn't asking in faith with no doubting. She went to the unsound congregation because she convinced herself that was the will of God. God is okay with this. And it's simply because she prayed over and over and over again with that reservation in her heart that I want to go to this congregation. She made up her mind. God says, let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And so we briefly and quickly follow through that chapter to see the doubting man and to see the man who asks for wisdom and faith. You're in trials. You need to endure it. How do I endure it? Why is this trial happening to me? And how do I approach it to endure? I'm going to ask for wisdom from God. Here's the doubting man. He's double-minded. Again, verse 8. He's split. He's got his own ideas. He's got an idea of where he wants to go, but he knows that he needs to do what God does and wants him to do. So I'm going to ask God for wisdom. But I've got this secret reservation in my mind. I want to go this way, but I'm going to just go ahead and ask God for wisdom. But that double-mindedness is real. And he's going to be drawn away by that other direction, which is where we get to verse 13. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. It is my belief in studying this passage that the temptation to evil does not start in the context until verse 13. Verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." That word in the Greek that is translated into temptation is the same word that is translated into trials in verse 2. The New American Standard Bible renders verse 12 this way, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial." And the trial we see in verse 3, it tests your faith to produce something positive so that you can reach that maturity and ultimately reach that goal of heaven. So the trials are for something positive. Temptation is not for the positive. He says God cannot be tempted by evil. He can't tempt anybody to do evil. But where does it come from? Each one's tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires. Here's the double-mindedness. Do you really want God's wisdom? The double-minded man, the doubting man, asks God with this secret reservation in his heart, "No, I've got a desire I want to fulfill." And that's not coming from God. People trick themselves into thinking, because I'm praying about it, it's coming from God. No, it's not. That's temptation. Don't you charge God with that evil. He's not tempted by evil. He would lead you in a positive direction according to his word. Not in this direction. Don't you think for a second it's coming from him. The man who asks for wisdom while doubting follows his own temptations, his own desires. Notice also his approach to God's wisdom. In verse 19, he says, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You ever try to study the Bible with someone? Perhaps it's a person of the world, not even a brother or sister in Christ. And you're pointing to, you've got the answers because the Bible's right there, and they keep interrupting you. They want to have the words. We've had visitors here before, I'm sure, that you can call to your remembrance of having discussions. I believe the last time it happened was when we had our last gospel meeting. I forget his name, who we had. Older man who did an excellent job preaching on the Holy Spirit. I don't know why I can't think of his name. You know who I'm talking about. And you might have remembered a visitor came in and started talking to him about that. The visitor wouldn't let him have a word. He didn't want to hear God's wisdom. He's swift to speak, isn't he? God says, wait a second, shut your mouth and listen to me, right? And then when they start hearing God's word and how it contradicts their belief, then they get angry, right? But that wrath does not produce the righteousness of God. It goes back to Romans 1:17 again. Righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith in the gospel. It's his will. How you be righteous before him. Not answering quickly to him. The one who asks with doubting is the one who deceives self by listening to the word but not doing the word. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, because you'll deceive yourselves. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets the kind of man he was. Doesn't help you. This one's religion is useless, he says in verse 26. That's what asking God for wisdom as a double-minded man looks like through this passage. Let's consider asking in faith. The man who asks God for wisdom in faith does so without doubting. Again, he doesn't have a secret reservation in his heart. All he wants is God's wisdom. That's why he's asking. He doesn't have any doubt that God's wisdom is the best way. So I know I'm a fool. I know that I don't know the best way. And I'm becoming a fool to become wise. I'm not doubting. I'm not wavering. I'm fully committed to God's will. I may not know what his direction may be yet, but I'm fully committed to his will. It reminds me of Daniel in Daniel chapter 1. He purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's delicacies. We purpose in our heart. That means something might not be happening yet. We might have not reached that fork in the road, but we've already decided ahead of time we're going to follow God's wisdom wherever it leads us. We may not know where it leads us, but we're following God's wisdom. That man who asks in faith is the one who ends up enduring in that trial. And the one who endures in that trial will receive the crown of life. But notice what he adds there. He'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And what is love? John 14 and verse 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." The man who asks God for wisdom in faith is the man who fully loves God and in that intending to do God's will. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's applied in the area of trials when we turn to Matthew 24, when Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, where believers are going to go through some trial. And this is what he says in Matthew 24:12. Because of lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Lawlessness abounds, the love of many will grow cold. It's not just the love of affection for Christ. He's talking about the love of keeping his commandments. Lawlessness is abounding. You conform to that lawlessness. Your love grows cold, but he says the one who endures to the end shall be saved. He's promised that crown of life to those who endure. Those who endure are those who love God by keeping his commandments. The man who asks in faith endures by loving him in that way. The man who asks in faith does not think about the positive draw to the temptation. This idea that my way is the best way, that doesn't come from God. It comes from your own desires. The man who's asking in faith realizes where all the blessings originally started. And this is what God says. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift has come above. From above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He gives an example. Temptation's not from God. He gives good gifts like wisdom. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And it might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And those Christians would understand that was our new birth. That's our new life. We've got the seed of God remaining in us, the word of God remaining in us. The one who asks in faith for wisdom has that in his mind, has that in his heart. And so he's swift to hear God's word, verse 21, receiving it with meekness. That's in a temper of spirit, which accepts God's dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. And it says in verse 25 that he who looks into that perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Prayer for wisdom in faith is the kind which has no reservations in the heart, the one who is going to be a doer of God's wisdom. Very quickly, let's see the application James makes. The enduring of trials. He says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. We're not going to have time to look at all of these texts in detail. What would be the temptation, the trial, the struggle, where the poor man needs wisdom, and God says, you glory in your exaltation? In Psalm 73, Asaph says he almost stumbled because he envied the ungodly. The poor sometimes struggle with envying those who are more wealthy, especially those who are not living by the will of God, yet they prosper physically. Do not follow that way. Don't envy them. Don't have the jealousy and bitterness in your heart. That's not what God wants. That's your own desire. That leads to sin. You follow God. Don't be distracted. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I'm not prospering, and I'm struggling. I'm poor. And the poor in this text is not just poor financially, but poor even in social status because of their financial poorness. They're being treated like the scum of the earth. And now I'm getting distracted. And maybe I'm going to do something about this. Maybe I'm going to go do something that's wrong to appropriate riches in some way. No, seek first the kingdom of God. These things will be added to you. Again, we touch on that. Worldly wisdom to gain riches. James identifies worldly wisdom, bitter envy, self-seeking. Don't boast and lie against the truth. It doesn't come from above, but it earthly, sensual, demonic. This is what earthly wisdom is. It is that which is self-seeking, and confusion in every evil thing exists where that is. So poor man worries so much where they start stealing to make things better. So poor individual worries so much that they go to ungodly means to receive riches. Instead, we've got to be content in what we have. And that is glorying in our exaltation. James chapter 2 and verse 5, he says this. Listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? That should be enough. Don't follow your desires. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. The poor during that time were often the orphans and widows that are identified in verse 27. Because an orphan doesn't have parents to provide for them, he's poor on the streets. Because the breadwinner of the home was the male during that time, contrary to the modern times, the widow had struggles financially. And I've even read that during that time, a struggle with those poor widows was lending themselves over to prostitution. I got to make money somehow. I got to feed my children. I'm going to prostitute myself. James says, keep yourself unspotted from the world. Follow God and trust in God. Because in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, those who desire to fall into be rich fall into temptation and a snare. To the rich, he says in James chapter 1 and verse 10, you glory in your humiliation. Are the rich going to trust in their riches? You know, times got hard for the rich too, because here you got these ungodly rich, like of verse 6 of chapter 2. He said, you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? Certainly not the rich Christians, even though obviously in chapter 5 some were acting like that. The rich oppress the poor. And if a Christian who is rich is now starting to associate with the poor and is now starting to treat them right and you know, setting themselves apart from that worldliness, is there going to be a desire to now start trusting in those riches and appropriating those riches and conforming to the world? He says, don't do it. He says, instead, glory in your humiliation. You brought nothing into this world. You can't carry anything out. Understand your true riches are in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and thieves don't break in and steal. Matthew 6, 20 through 21. And ultimately, glory in your humiliation by associating with the humble. He said, keep yourself unspotted from the world. He also said this, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Now question, would a temptation for a rich Christian in that time be to, instead of helping out his poor brethren, treat them poorly, show partiality? That's what chapter 2 starts with. You're showing favoritism, you're showing partiality, even to the rich that oppress you and drag you into the streets. There's a temptation, there is a struggle. He says, instead, visit them. Not just visit with them or anything, but associate yourself with the humble, Romans 12 and verse 27, and especially use your riches to help those who are less fortunate. Verse 18 of 1 Timothy 6, let them do good, that is the rich, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. What am I going to do? How would God have for me to practice in this area? We've got to trust in God. Ask in faith with no doubting. And this applies to any circumstance. There's so many things we could talk about. We don't have the time to do so. But I'll refer you back to our starting text of Proverbs 3 and verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. And it starts with asking for that wisdom and faith. I'm not trying to ask for wisdom from God in this way that already has an idea of where I'm going with it. I really want what God wants me to do. And I'm going to be a doer of the word. I'm going to study and pray for that wisdom. And when I see it in the word, I'm not going to question it. I'm not going to think I know best, because I know that's not coming from God. That leads to sin. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And I'm going to endure. When I make plans, when I encounter trials, when I encounter tribulations, when I encounter temptation, whatever it may be, the decisions of life, I want what God wants for me. I want to get to heaven. That's the only way. And so I ask for wisdom and faith. If you're here this evening, I'm sorry the lesson went a little over. I thank you for your kind attention and patience. If you're here this evening and I've not obeyed the gospel, I'm going to extend the invitation to you. You may think about obeying the gospel and have that reservation in your heart to put it off and reason with yourself that God's going to give you time. You don't know that. God says that He's coming, and you don't know when. As a thief in the night, Jesus will come and we'll be giving an answer for our deeds. So make your life right with God before it's everlastingly too late. Whatever spiritual need that you have that we can assist you with, we extend the invitation at this time. Come forward while we stand and sing that song that was selected.